The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 6, where we are working on verses 6 and 7. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for believers to assemble together to receive the teaching that we also desperately need, recognizing that it is the word of God that is the agent of phase 2 growth. It is through his word, the word of his grace, that we were saved, and it is through that same word that we are built up in the faith. So God has provided this environment. I am the instructor. Our textbook is the scriptures. And, of course, the ultimate teacher in all of this is God, the Holy Spirit. So we recognize as believers we have one of two potential rulers at any given point in our life. We are either in fellowship or out. God the Holy Spirit either calls the shots under the new man or the old sin nature rules, and we continue to walk out of fellowship. It's easy, however, to fix that with 1 John 1:9. Couldn't be easier. Name your sins to God, and he will instantaneously cleanse and forgive you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So it is just that simple. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body, recognizing that you have planted various places around the geography of the globe, small pockets of positive volition, whereby people desire the truth, and that you, in faithfulness, continue to provide all that is necessary so that the truth can be available at the highest levels. We recognize that, generally speaking, the cosmos is going from bad to worse, that they are unprepared for what is about to come upon them, the catastrophic destruction described in the book of Revelation, but you have prepared us for all these eventualities through the understanding of the prophetic word, and we recognize where we live in history in the last days. We also know that time is short, that we should maximize our efforts to grow in grace and knowledge and to attain to the great blessings you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are working here through this matter related to phase two issues, specifically two that he will deal with in this chapter, both related. The first is the issue of the sin nature itself. The old sin nature maintained an unbroken line of rule over all unbelievers up to the point of salvation. Again, they may be nice, they may be cultured, they may be mannered, they may be a lot of things. But their sin nature calls the shots in their life. What they do out of that motivation. They are incapable fully of understanding God's plan, and they do not have the spiritual apparatus to do so. And so therefore, they live this unbroken line under the sin nature as it rules as king. At the point of salvation, that rule is broken. And the first 14 verses or so, or really 11, I guess, he starts to utter some exhortations in here. But he deals with the sin nature. And that is in verse 1. Are we to continue in the sphere of the sin nature? In other words, are we to continue to live under the domination of the sin nature so that grace may increase? The argument being built off of a fallacious understanding of the fact that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more from the previous chapter. And so, one might argue that, well, hey, if sin increases grace, then the more I sin, the more grace I get. And so, therefore, sin it up. This is God's will. But, as Paul says, no, that's not God's will. May it never be. How shall we who died to the old sin nature still live under it? Still live under its control? And the fact is, we've been separated from it. Again, when you see in here terms like death, death implies a separation of some sort. So when he says we've died to the old sin nature, we've been transferred from that sphere of Adam sin and death, all that goes with that, the old sin nature, personal sins, and then death, spiritual death, into the sphere of Christ. Union with Jesus Christ, where we have life, righteousness, and other factors. Walk under grace. Grace is the dominant theory in this. Works is the dominant theory here. And so people also, what we're not told yet, but we will be told shortly, is that this sphere is ruled by the principles of the Mosaic Law. Generally speaking, the Mosaic Law was God's revelation given to Israel, by which, theoretically, if a man lived by it, he could be saved. The fact is, no man can live by it. No man can live up to the perfect righteousness within the law. So therefore, men are trying to please God by an external means. That's never been God's plan. God wants people to serve Him from their souls, from their volition, because they want to. Not because they're told to, not because they have to. God does not coerce applications and spiritual growth out of people. He provides incentives, certainly, so that we are motivated, but he doesn't force people to do this. But this rules over here, and over here we're under the principle now of grace rather than works. We're not trying to impress God. We don't have to. Jesus Christ impressed God for us. That's where we start at. As a believer, you have to understand, you start in a state of security. We talk about the security of the believer. Once he's saved, he's saved. You can't be unborn. Once you're born into this world, you're born into this world. Once you're born again, you're born again. You can't be unborn. And so anyone that would suggest, and there are passages I recognize difficult passages within the scripture, even passages in like this in Romans, that suggest that the normative Christian experience involves an understanding of these things, should involve an understanding of these things, and people that don't exhibit it, you know, you may wonder if they're saved or not. Well, we can't say. But what we do know is, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are secure. Now, that security is not to be used as some sort of an excuse not to obey or not to pursue the truth. Because I know I'm going to heaven, this should actually motivate me to want to please God. When I consider what God has done for me, the normal person responds in kind. They respond with gratitude. And so God is looking, Christianity is a dynamic in which a person obeys God because they choose to. They want to. And Satan's argument is, nobody will obey you unless you bless them and make them. We see that in the book of Job. Oh, sure, Job obeys you. Yeah, right. Why? Because you blessed him. You put a hedge around all he does. You protect him. So, yeah, sure, he obeys you, but you damage his health. You take this stuff away from him, he'll curse you to your face. Well, Satan knows what he would do. And a typical of stupid, negative idiots, they like to impute their views to other people. And in fact, as we see, at least in the first part of Job, Satan was completely wrong. Job lost a lot of things. Family members, death of his kids, all of his kids died, flocks, herds, monetary losses, setbacks, all of this. And yet he maintained his fidelity to God. Satan was completely wrong. And so he goes back for another round of attacks. And Job does finally crack under the testing. Well, my God, look at what the man went through. I'd crack way before that. I'd have probably got that first bit of bad news and just collapsed. Job, no, he says the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. It's up to the Lord. And Job clearly manifested an understanding, a mastery of money and the details of life, relationships, and all of that, that God has to provide these things, and if he doesn't, then he doesn't. If he does, then praise him for it. And so Job didn't sin in all of this, it says. So there are people who obey God, and this is a part of the human race. This is a part of the angelic proof before that Satan's arguments are all wrong. That they are all lies, they are all fallacious. That there are people who come from a horribly bad environment. Well, you can't get much worse than being born spiritually dead. That's about as bad as it gets. You are literally on the road to hell from the day you're born. It doesn't get much worse than that. And out of that, God says, nope, I can take people, watch this, in this environment, provide grace for them, deal with their sins, and they will serve me willingly. Not because I make them, not because I force them to, but because they want to. And how does he do all that? Grace, not by laws. You will obey God. No, it's, do you want to obey God? Here's your motivation. And so, as he says, we have motivations not to serve the sin nature. First, we've been transferred into a new realm, a new sphere. And so we've been identified retroactively. When we were entered into union with Jesus Christ, we retroactively entered into everything he has gone through. We enter into his experience. You don't feel it. It's not, again, something that is overt. It's not something tangible. But it's true. It's a reality that we are in Christ, and that changes everything. And so this gives us some motivation. We've been identified. That's what baptism means when you see that. It has the idea of immersing one thing into another and completely identifying it with that substance. So we have been identified with his death. And therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, entered into union with Christ. Just as Christ was raised up, so we might walk a new kind of life. We might live a new kind of lifestyle, previous to different than the previous lifestyle lived as the unbeliever. And he says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and we have first class condition, verse 5. That's true, we have. We will also certainly be in the likeness of his resurrection. And this talks about our future hope that while we haven't seen it all yet, that we believe we have a resurrection body coming just like his. A body that's not subject to the time-space continuum. A body that can apparently travel very, very quickly. A body that's not subject to sin and pain and death and all these things. And so we believe we've got that coming. We believe that by faith. We haven't seen it. I haven't seen one resurrection body of you. Looking around, I don't see any. You know? And Jesus is not making public appearances, contrary to what some of the people in the 700 Club think. He's still seated at the right hand of the Father, as far as I know. And so, there you go. So, this all has to be accepted by faith. Knowing, and this is the important thing. Here's what Paul wants to get to believers. First, Paul believed that knowledge was critical, that you couldn't really function very well. This is true in any area of life. That you can't function very well without the knowledge of the subject. You can't really do things well if you don't know what you're doing. Well, here's some things we should know. That our old self, our old person, who we were prior to salvation, was crucified with him. Was placed there on the cross. Well, in the person, obviously, of all of our production. Out of our sin natures, our personal sins, all of that are put there on the cross. So essentially, we're there in absentia. But there, nonetheless. And so he dies in our place, on our behalf. But all the sins of all the human beings that have ever lived or ever will live, and all the sin natures that produce those sins are effectively reproduced in the body of Christ. And that's what's put to death in his body. Your sins, my sins, and again, sin nature, that's a little more challenging to grasp, but because we know that the sin nature is still alive and functional. But this is where our experience comes into conflict with the truth. And people are very experience driven. That they function based on what they see and hear and smell and taste and touch. We can't do that. We have to recognize that the Bible says this is true. I don't see it. I may not even understand it fully. But I can accept, well, then it must be true. That's just simple faith. So our old self was crucified with him. Although the word him is not there, you have a prefix preposition soon. Soustauraō, the verb there, implies crucified with someone. And that was who we were crucified with, was with him. In order that our body of sin might be done away with. So that we should no longer be slaves, and I'm sure I didn't make that correction there, but I suspect that is, we will no longer be slaves to where are we at? Romans 6. Oh, 6:6. That's why. That's my problem. Okay, I've got to get my pad. This is killing me. I've got to get this figured out. In order that the body of the sin, and that is better translated, our body of sin is the body which contains the sin nature. The body in which the sin nature resides. Or some have just treated it as an attributive adjective, sinful body. But the problem is it's got the definite article, so he's still referencing the sin nature. But the body is sinful because of the presence of the sin nature now. So it's not incorrect necessarily to do that. So that we would no longer be slaves to the sin nature. That correction should have been made there. It might have been made in the electronic notes. I probably went back and corrected those, but I didn't correct my physical notes. For he who has died is free from the sin nature. And another way to look at this, you say, well, okay, I can't understand how I was there at the cross. I don't understand, you know, how I was crucified with Christ. I'm very much alive. I live in the 20th century. He lived in the first century. Okay, you do know there were two other guys crucified there with him, though, right? You get them, the two criminals. And guess what? That day, they met the very same fate he met. And they met it, of course. One of them was an unbeliever. One of them became a believer, very likely on the cross. That's cutting it pretty close to my estimation. You may want to wait and put your decision off to really serve the Lord. I wouldn't wait until I was on my deathbed. Well, first, you never know when death's coming, do we? That's it. And I meant to announce this before. I haven't done it, but I will do it now. I got a call the other day, or got an email actually first, but Stuart Wolf, the pastor, a small church up in Largo or St. Pete, wherever he is now, somewhere up in that vicinity, Clearwater, up there, who moved down here years ago, who has been diagnosed with stage 4 esophageal cancer. So the doctor says something like 6 months. And of course, the Western medicine trick is to cut off your jaw, take out your teeth, radiate the area to where you can't taste your food, poison you with chemotherapy, and then take some bone out of your arm and rebuild your jaw. Sounds like fun. He's not going to do that, as you might imagine. So he's looking at other options, but we will see what happens. Certainly, ask for prayers on his behalf. It seems like, I don't know, the last couple of years have been I may be the only one still standing, it seems. It hasn't been hacked with a brutal health test. As you know, Seamus, the pastor up on Long Island, he was in the hospital and practically dead for I don't know how long. But he called today and he's doing fine. He still has some pancreatic problems, but he's doing okay. And recently, Jack, they took out some cancerous cells, prostate cancer. Apparently pretty minor, hopefully. Nothing big there. For those of you who know that John Ritchie, maybe met him. He's a deacon in Maranatha. He had a sudden onset heart attack, and they didn't think he was going to survive. He was in a coma for 5 or 6 days, I guess. And then woke up, and everything's fine. So it's not as though we don't have a God that's short on power. He's not. He's got all the ability to do everything he wants to. And so, again, pray for God's will, certainly, in the matter. He obviously doesn't want to leave his family. And he's got a very small group up there. It's only 3 or 4 people. So that's obviously not going to continue to be viable. But pray for them. They would have hard decisions to make if they're minus a pastor. And I would never recommend that a pastor take a church of 3 people. That's not realistic. You couldn't even survive on that. So been a big few years of health tests. And so pray for him. The only thing I've seen, he did some research on it, and I did as well. And the only thing I've seen, it looks like his last hopefully, we'll see, is cannabis oil, believe it or not. Mm-hmm. So, and ironically enough, I just found out, I didn't know this because in my research when I was doing some of this stuff, they apparently passed a law just last year in Florida that if you've got a doctor's statement that you're terminal, you can get some of these alternative treatments. The issue is, of course, getting them legally. You can't really just go out and buy a pound of pot. Oh, you can, but you probably shouldn't. It's illegal. If you get caught with a pound of pot, you're going to get busted not only for possession, you're going to get busted for distribution. So they're going to consider you a pusher. So we don't recommend that. And he's working on getting his body alkaline, getting rid of some of the acidity in his body. This is one of those things. He was a smoker for years and years and years. And the two things that contribute mostly to this are drinking and smoking, strangely enough. So anyway, I told him today or yesterday when I talked to him, you know, we're all just one visit to the doctor probably away from the worst news of our life. So you never know. Life is short and it goes by quickly. And nobody plans on dying. And he said, of all the ways I thought I might die, he said, which there were none. And nobody thinks they're going to die. I don't lay around thinking about how I'm going to die. I think that's a little morbid, you know. So, but pray for him that'll be resolved here. Because once you die, well, you're free from the sin nature. But we don't, you know, we want to go out in God's time. Okay, well, we were started into this last night. I think we, let's pick up here with point 13, while it is generally easy, or more generally easy maybe, to accept the fact that our sins were imputed to him on the cross prior to our existence, or us actually committing them, it may be harder to comprehend how our old man was crucified with him. And in 14, nevertheless, it is God's judgment that all believers died with Christ at the crucifixion. And Paul asserts that this is an undeniable part of the doctrinal knowledge believers should have. 15, the term old man, and they've translated it here, our old self, it's actually anthropos, it is old man, technically in the Greek, is obviously crucial to the interpretation of this verse, but only two suggestions have been made about the identity of the old man. And I think I left a point out here, or somehow inadvertently deleted one, because some suggest... Those that suggest that it is a reference to the entire pre-salvation life of the believer. That's one suggestion as to who the old man is. It's essentially who you were prior to salvation, everything that entailed. But obviously one of the things, because of all this emphasis on the sin nature in here, is the focus of that is that old sin nature, the man that was driven by the old sin nature. And the old person is one who lives his life for himself. He's geared towards self. The sin nature runs his existence, and he lives his life essentially apart from God, in disregard of God's laws and God's commands. This is the nature. He is arrogant because he exalts his will over God's will. And so that's who people are prior to salvation, whether they know it or not. That's just the nature of the beast. So there some suggested it refers to the pre-salvation life. Well, even those who do that often indicate that it refers to the fallen nature, the old sin nature. And this interpretation is confirmed by other passages that use this exact expression. Ephesians 4:22. Let's see. I just want to look at it there in the Greek first for a second. And it uses the exact phrase there, old man, palaios, anthropos, Ephesians 4:22. That in reference. One of the things that you're taught about that the truth in Jesus is that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Now it's intriguing here, and hopefully you can see this, in Romans 6 here, Paul says our old self was crucified with him. And yet here in Ephesians 4:22, he says you have to put this old self off. That it can still continue to manifest and to rule over you if you let it. Even though it's been taken care of, it can still run the show. It doesn't go gently into that good night. It does not believe in that. Here he says that you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the deceitful lusts, or lusts of deceit, depending upon how they want to translate that there. And then Colossians 3:9. And here he talks about it as a done deal. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, So there are two selves now. And there's actually a third self in there too, who determines which self is going to run the show. And that third self is the volition. And so, and again, why, I don't know, but interpreters come to this part of Romans, and they really don't, many of them really don't like the suggestion that the believer has two natures. But it's inescapable in here. He talks about the old self and the new man. And that we've laid aside one, we've put on the other. We know that the old man's in conflict with the Holy Spirit, so he's still there. So the old man, again, is crucial to hear, but even those who say it refers to the entire pre-salvation life, and that's fine, it can. I'm not saying that's wrong, and I think I accidentally, inadvertently, again, deleted the point where I said that first. But again, all of them will bring it back at some level to it's that sinful self. It's that self that lives apart from God. It's that self that exalts its own will against God's will. It's that self. So 17, the fact is, when Christ died on the cross and the sins of each believer were imputed into his sinless body, he became a very real facsimile of the one committing those sins. Very clearly, if all the production of my sin nature is imputed into his body, then that sinless body essentially becomes my sinful body. And to impute those sins to him essentially forms my sin nature in him. And guess what? When he dies, I die. And that's the nature of the game of what Paul's talking about here. So 18, in this way, the sin nature of all believers, the entity that produces sins. Now, this is another good point here, too, that God does not deal with just simply the after effects. It's like a person running around trying to deal, to pick up things once they're spilt. If you deal with it at the source, then that is more, far more effective than just dealing with the after effects of it. And so God realized that sin was of such a nature, the fallen human nature in Adam was of such a quality that you had to deal with not just with the sins it produced, you had to deal with it definitively as well. Because it's going to continue to function. It's still, as we say, alive and well, even though it's been crucified with Christ. And so we are called upon, challenged, and I told you this information would be challenging. This wouldn't be easy. And it's not. You have to think and recognize, okay, well now God says this. And pray for wisdom, understanding of the Holy Spirit. Believe me, there have been many interpreters, probably far smarter than me, who've been through these passages and just keep mucking them up. Just continue to just make a mess of it. So this is the prayer for wisdom. Every believer should pray anyway. Well, 19, one might think that this dealt a decisive blow to the sin nature and destroyed it completely. However, as will become evident, it only addresses the matter from the standpoint of positional reality. This occurred positionally. That doesn't make it true experientially. And again, using the example I used last night, a person can positionally be born into America, can be an American citizen, fully legal, all the rights, privileges, and all that, and be a lousy American. Maybe not even a good citizen at all. Be a criminal or something else. That doesn't mean he's not an American. He's still an American. And so the fact here is, you would think, well, positionally we've dealt with the sin nature. Yeah, but it's still experientially present. And that makes the challenge. That's what all this is about, in fact. Well, 20, experiential reality is seen in the doctrines of the Bible and one's personal experience. Do you have any doubt that you have a sin nature? Hopefully you don't have any doubt, because you do. I will testify for all of you. You do. All of us do. When nobody gets out of this. There was only one exception to this in the human race. Adam, at the initial stage, created without one. But the only person ever born without one was Jesus. And we all have been born with the same thing. So the doctrines of the Bible and one's personal experience leaves no doubt about the existence and continued function of the sin nature in the lives of believers. And so, A, the personal experience of the believer clearly reveals the continued existence of the sin nature as seen in the ongoing reality of personal sins. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say we have not sinned, i.e. committed sins, we make him a liar. And the fact is, unless you believe sins produce the sin nature, that if you understand that the sin nature itself, because of its nature, produces sins, then if you have sins, logically you've got a sin nature. They can't exist in a vacuum. And so that logically backs into that you have to have a sin nature if you sin. And we all do. B, the Bible makes it clear that the sin nature continues to exist as a part of the phase two experience of the believer. 1 John 1:8, when he says, if we say we have no sin, now there he's not talking about personal sin, obviously, because he deals with that in verse 10. What he's talking about is no sin nature. If we say that we have no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Very clear, you've got one. John says you've got one. Romans 7:14, a verse we will get to here in the not too distant future. And Paul writes about his experience, for we know that the law is spiritual. But I am of flesh, having been sold into bondage to the sin nature. See, Adam sold the whole human race down the river, we might say. He didn't do it intentionally. When you see Adam in heaven, don't run up and spit on him, you know, or kick him. Of course, you won't have a sin nature then. You won't want to, probably. But he didn't know what he was doing. He didn't realize the implications and fallout from this. Nobody could have. But he sold all of us. We all have been sold into the sin nature. Under it. That's it. That taskmaster. Hebrews 3:13 also. But encourage one another. Day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of the sin nature. And this is our author Luke, who was Paul's amanuensis on many occasions. Paul didn't write this, Luke did. But he uses the very same vocabulary. When he wants to talk about the sin nature, he uses the definite article just like Paul did. The sin nature. And he said, why would we have to encourage one another if we don't have a sin nature? Well, we do. We can become hardened by it. The sin nature begins to work on the believer, and the believer can buy into its lies, buy into its salivations. Hebrews 12:4 also. You have not resisted. When you get tired of running the Christian life, as he says in verse 3, you consider Jesus and the way and what all he went through as he lived his life for God and all that that entailed and the sufferings and ultimately death, a shameful death. And he said, so you consider him. When you start to get down, consider your life and compare it to that of the Lord's and see if you can really afford to feel sorry for yourself. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against the sin nature. And again, he uses the definite article here that as Jesus fought the fight against sin. Now, he fought it not against his sin nature, but obviously he was confronted with the sin natures of others all the time. And when he was dealing with this matter of sin and dying on the cross, as we know, he even sweated blood as he was wrestling with this. That the capillaries, little capillaries in his forehead popped from the stress of it all as he was facing what he was facing. And then obviously there was the shedding of blood as they beat him senseless and then crucified him. But have any of us done that? Have we gotten to that point in our fight? Have we fought to that point? And no, none of us have struggled that hard yet. Well, see, this is also evident in other passages that exhort believers to disengage from the sin nature and allow the new man to rule in the life. Ephesians 4, and we could have probably just read that when we were there earlier. We read the first verse, that you lay aside the old self, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. So again, the believer clearly has two natures, a new self and an old self. The old sin nature and a new righteous nature that's formed as the human spirit is regenerated. And so, if a person says, I don't have any inner conflict, I never have any struggle, then they don't have two natures. Because one of them is going to fight against the other. These two are in opposition to one another. They're not on the same page and never will be. And you can also see Colossians 3, 9, and 10. We just read that one also. So 21, thus while the sin nature was dealt a decisive blow on the cross, it continues to exist, exerts its influence on the believer, solicits the soul to sin, and must be addressed in an ongoing fashion. And 22, this explains why Paul and others can speak of the sin nature as being dead in some passages, while exhorting believers to deal with the old sin nature in other passages. Positionally, it's done. That will be worked out eventually in our reality. In phase three, our what's true now positionally will become experientially true. We will be minus the old sin nature and all that. In the interim, we have to deal with it along the way because of its nature. Because it's opposed to God. It hates God's plan. It's not interested in God. The old sin nature is rebellious. It's selfish. It's self-centered. That's in fact, that's the whole thing. It's self-centric. It revolves around itself. So the spiritual reality here, point 23 of positional truth, teaches that each believer shares in all that Christ is and has accomplished. The challenge for each believer is to take that truth and make it real in his own experience. And 24, while all believers have been imputed with positional righteousness, they are still exhorted to live a life that is characterized by experiential righteousness. And essentially what Paul's arguing here is that positional realities must be played out in the experiential realm at some point in the life of the believer. The believers have to deal with this. Now, if they choose not to, well, then God help them. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. I have no idea what that would be like. Well, 25, the difference with Christianity is that there is an entirely new dynamic at work. The believer does not attempt to become righteous by means of external observances, various forms, again, of various legal or moral codes, but works out the righteousness God desires as he walks in the power of the Spirit. And 26, the immediate purpose of positional crucifixion with Christ is seen in the purpose clause introduced by the conjunction hina. And that's translated in order that. 27, the Greek term body has been interpreted by some to be figurative for something like mass of sins. However, Paul has used this term twice before in Romans, and there is no doubt that it refers to the physical body. Romans 1:24, when he talks about Gentile degradation, specifically sexual degradation, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies, that doesn't mean anything other than their physical bodies, will become dishonored, treated in a dishonorable fashion. And particularly the two forms of dishonor he has in mind the most are lesbianism and homosexuality. And also 4:19, there he's used it. Talking about Abraham, in faith he contemplated his own body. Well, we don't think that's figurative for something else. And here, there's no reason to read a figurative meaning into six here. Additionally, he will use the same term in verse 12 of this chapter, and there's no doubt that he is referring to the physical, mortal body of flesh. Romans 6:12, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body. And clearly, the use of the adjective mortal indicates that it's the opposite of immortality, that it is subject to death and decay and other factors. And that's clearly a reference to our physical body. It is mortal. We will die. Given enough time, we will all die. Lord Jesus, come soon. Get the rapture underway. We're ready. We should be praying for that day and night. As he says, will God not deliver those who cry to him day and night for deliverance? He says he will. Additionally, again, he uses it in verse 12, and it's clearly the mortal body. So the phrase, the body of sin, actually uses the articular form of the noun hamartia, which again emphasizes the sin nature. While some understand that the genitive, point 30 here, to be an attributed genitive, which essentially makes sin an adjective, and yields the translation of the sinful body. But 31, that view falls short, since if Paul wanted to say that, He would have simply used a restrictive, a retributive adjective construction. And additionally, he does not address the fact that when Paul uses the definite article, he is almost always referring to the sin nature. I haven't found a place yet where the definite article doesn't refer to the sin nature. But there, I'm holding out that there may be one where he uses it and it's clear the sin nature, but he doesn't use the article. Every time he's been consistent with this. So 32, therefore, it is better to see the sin as a genitive of content. This means the body contains the sin nature within it, which is quite consistent with Paul's later teaching in the next chapter in verse 14. I am of flesh, sold into bondage to the sin nature. He doesn't there equate him exactly, but the logic of it has to. If I'm flesh and I'm sold under the sin nature, well, then somehow the flesh and the sin nature are related. That's the issue there. Also, 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me. 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, i.e. that is in my flesh. What is the nothing good that dwells there? It's the sin nature. And also verse 20. If I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me. So again, I take it best here to see this as a genitive of content, and would translate it something like that our body that contains the sin nature, something like that. That would, I think, can communicate what Paul's got going on here. Well, 33, the verb Paul uses for God's purpose against the old sin nature is katargeo, which is used in a number of ways. It is derived from the verb argeo, to stop doing something, to become idle or unproductive, and the preposition kata, which strengthens it. 34, it is used of being unproductive. For instance, in Luke 13:7, you can see it used in a physical sense in an agricultural setting. And he said to the vineyard owner, now a man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for a fruit on it and it did not find any. That's the very definition of unproductive right there. A tree that doesn't bear fruit. That's unproductive. That's one of the ways it's used. And then in verse 8 he said, behold, I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And that phrase, waste the ground, is what he's getting at there. It's unproductive. It's useless. I don't plant fig trees for shade. I plant them for figs. You don't plant apple trees or other fruit trees. You want produce. That's the deal. That's what you expect out of it. It's used of causing something to lose its power or effectiveness, hence to invalidate it. We saw it used that way in Romans 3:3. What? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not, there's our word, nullify or invalidate or make useless the faithfulness of God, will it? Does it impact that? And the answer is no. And then in 31, he uses it, do we then nullify or make inactive invalidate the law through faith? He said, no, we establish the law. It's the opposite of that. Or it means to abolish or do away with something. 1 Corinthians 6:13, you see it used there. This word, again, as you can see now, obviously, is used in a few ways. So one has to consider, when a certain context, what he's got in view. 1 Corinthians 6:13, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away, that's katargeo, do away with them both. Eventually, you're not going to need, apparently, a food or a stomach. But now, there is fruit, we know, and so how this all works out. But I think Paul's real point here is not so much the physical realities of it, because he's talking in a context here of not doing things to stumble other believers. And he's talking about the inconsequential nature of having to give up a particular food, or if you know somebody's a fundy, of not drinking in front of them. You know that this would offend them and cause them to stumble. So you don't drink wine that night. That's That's the idea. So there, do away with is how it's translated. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, it is translated, bring to an end. This deals with the Antichrist. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end. Well, obviously, he's going to make him non-productive. He's going to invalidate him. He's going to do away with him. That's the idea of it here. So 35, in this case, what is being nullified is the reign of the sin nature. Its unbroken rule over the unbeliever is nullified at the point of the salvation principle of retroactive positional truth. 36, the body, dominated as it is by the sinful nature, is rendered powerless in the sense that the believer no longer has to live under its dominion and its demands. This gets more into the issue of power. Unbelievers don't have the power to break this cycle. Believers do. We have a supernatural power that resides within us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and in whatever resident doctrine we have. This forms a powerful team, the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine. And once the believer knows, okay, you know what? I don't have to obey the sin nature. I'm free to say no. Next time you're tempted, remember that. You can say no. I mean, that's going to be our new motto. Just say no. I think they've used that for something. But this is real. This is what the teaching here is all about. That the believer is set free in this. That he doesn't have to keep being a slave to the sin nature. You have the ability to overpower this. So the end of verse 6 contains another purpose clause, which is directly related to the preceding purpose clause regarding the reign of the sin nature and the matter of rendering it ineffectual. 38, all believers are slaves to the sin nature from birth, all unbelievers. And God's purpose in retroactive positional truth is to free the believer from the tyranny of the sin nature. He is no longer an abject slave that must obey the bidding of the evil master. We now can say no. We have motivations to say no. Rather, the believer is free to choose for or against the sin nature. If he chooses for it, he commits personal sin, gets out of fellowship, and remains so until such time as he deals with his sin. Only way to deal with sin, 1 John 1:9. That's the only way to deal with it. It's either avoid it or admit it to God. Those are your two choices. You know, I say those are your two. Those are the only two valid choices. There's also rationalize it. Try to explain it away. Convince yourself it didn't matter. All these kinds of things, which people do. But that's not really a valid choice. That's a choice, but not a valid one. So 40, the believer is also able to resist the sin nature through the power of the Holy Spirit, who resides permanently within him. And who is constantly battling the fleshly lust generated by the old sin nature. Romans 8:13 coming up for us. So, if you are living, if you're conducting your life according to the dictates of the flesh, essentially Paul will shift to this term flesh to refer to the body dominated by the old sin nature. And that's going to be an important theological shift that we're going to see, because he's going to just start dealing with our flesh, our fleshly body, where all the evil resides. If you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then also Galatians 5:16. But I say this, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. When you're in fellowship, you're not sinning. Now, that doesn't mean you can't sin. Don't read too much into this. Oh, well, if I'm in fellowship, then I can never sin again. Wrong. You can sin again. Because this conflict, even if you're in fellowship, the sin nature doesn't give up and say, well, I've been beat. I was beat at the cross, and now the believer's in fellowship. I just might as well just relax and not ever exhibit my or exert my will again. No, it doesn't work that way. The old sin nature will constantly solicit you to get back out of fellowship, offering you happiness or whatever it offers believing essentially that sin produces a certain amount of pleasure and a certain amount of happiness. But it's always very short-lived. And then there's always penalties attached to it as well, like death. And I don't mean physical death. First, you're out of fellowship. Temporal death first. Well, these two are in conflict. And when you're in fellowship, the flesh works to get you out. When you're out of fellowship, the spirit works to get you back in. So you are under the curse. If you follow this through and you do this right till the end, you are under what I like to call the curse of the positive believer. So you're all cursed, every one of you, if you're positive. And that is this. You can't enjoy sinning anymore. You'll do it. And you may enjoy it momentarily, but it'll jump up and bite you in the boo-boo. And you won't enjoy that. And it has consequences attached to it. And so, ideally, I mean, as if you ask me in my doctrinal mind, would I rather just be in fellowship all the time and serve God? Yes. Can I effectively do that experientially? No. But if given a choice, that's what I would want. I don't see that sin helps us in any way. There's nothing, I don't think we're ever going to get to heaven and look back and say, you know, I wish I'd have sinned more. I think we're going to see exactly how empty and what a dead-end street sin actually is. That it is deadly. It kills. That's all it does is death. The wages of the sin nature is death. Death, death. Pays off the same way every time. And you're never going to win. It's a rigged game. And so, you can choose before or against it. But even if you get in fellowship, old sin nature will work to get you out. You get back out of fellowship, the Holy Spirit's working on you, making miserable till you get back in. So that's the misery of it. But that's good. That's the normal, healthy Christian life, unfortunately. Yeah, I'd like to have better news for you here. But no, it's going to be a battle. The battle won't quit. Now, you'll have periods of relative calm and inactivity and all that. But it'll come back. Don't worry. And so you'll go through these cycles in your Christian life where the sin nature may drive you batty. And you feel like you're just constantly losing on the end of this. And then you'll go through other periods where you have relative spiritual ease, and we might call it a spiritual high, and everything's going good and it's all working right. Don't worry, that won't last. You'll go through these cycles, and this tests you. This tests your faith. Okay? And when we go through these cycles and we hit a bad patch and we're down here at the bottom, we're supposed to remember the good things of the Christian life that we have experienced before. Consider every joy when you encounter these trials. So therefore, point 41, at the point of the salvation, via retroactive positional truth, the believer is set free from the domination of his old sin nature. However, it becomes his responsibility to maintain that freedom by walking in the Spirit. That's how you maintain it. 42, the conjunction gar for here introduces further explanation. That is at the beginning of verse 7. I didn't put that in there, but hopefully you can see that. That is designed to confirm what Paul has stated in verse 6. 43, it is evident that Paul is no longer speaking in the first person plural, we. And for this reason, some have suggested that Paul, that should be that Paul, introduces a general principle that is designed to support his previous statement. And 44, however, there was a general Jewish line of thought that expressed the idea that death and indemnity obligation a person had, which is true at a point, obviously. Once you're dead, all bets are off. And it is certainly not true that death ended one's obligations toward God, though with respect to sin. People can say, well, you're free. When you die, you're free. Remember, yeah, but when you die, you still are obligated to God. You're not free totally from everything. I mean, you're free from this world and all that may go with that. Well, 45, the better understanding of verse 7 is that the one having died refers to the believer from verse 6, who was crucified with Christ. And another issue among interpreters here is the use of the verb dikaiō, justify, which normally focuses on the acquittal of believers and the imputation of righteousness. Well, 47, it has the additional sense of causing someone to be released from some personal obligation or some claim made against him. It is a legal term. There's no doubt about that. I mean, it's used in those types of senses. And 48, in this case, the sin nature, which was ruling as king, in the sphere of spiritual death no longer has a legal claim on the believer that has entered into union with Christ. And that's how I would understand the he here, more general, the one having died. Well, that's us. He just tells you in verse 6 that knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Well, that's who died there. It was obviously Christ died. And so one could make the argument, well, when Christ died, he was freed from the sin nature and all of its horrible aspect as well. He was. But he only dealt with that for a very brief period. Now it's true that the believer who dies with him, which that's all of us, are also set free from the legal right that the sin nature had, the right to rule. We don't have to be subject to that anymore. So 49, when the believer is transferred from the domain of the sin nature and spiritual death to the domain of Jesus Christ, righteousness and life, any legal claim on the life of the believer is abolished. And 50, the matters of righteousness and justice are critical to all of this. I mean, God just can't put this in here or do this unless it's fair and right and just and true. Because first, Satan would be raised in holy hell. If God doesn't play by the rules, Satan's going to point it out. Because his whole argument is that the judge is biased against him. So all he's got to do is find one character flaw in the judge and he can demand that he recuse himself. He's not going to find any. But he goes about it with a great gusto, trying to prove that God isn't righteous, or God isn't just, or God isn't fair, or God isn't loving, or all the arguments he's got against God. Well, this all has to be a matter of righteousness and justice, since Satan would have grounds to dispute God's actions if they were not in compliance with the attributes of his essence. So 51, it is clear here, and this is the important part, Paul is not stating that the sin nature has died. He is saying it's died positionally, but experientially, he's not saying your sin nature is dead. Is abolished, rendered inoperative, or ceases to function. Rather, he is saying that the right, authority, or absolute power of the sin nature over the believer is broken at the point of salvation. There was a decisive change, a decisive shift that occurred at the point of salvation. So 52, therefore the believer is no longer under obligation to submit to the tyrannical rule of the sin nature. He has been freed from its power positionally. And now again, the challenge is for us to live this out in our experience on a day-by-day basis. And 53, since this is only a matter of position in Christ and union with him, not a change or elimination of the sin nature, the believer will still be exhorted to make this positional truth real in his actual experience, and we'll get those exhortations coming up in the few imperatives that Paul uses in this chapter. First one, even so, consider yourselves, just like Christ is dead, he died to the sin nature once and for all. He said, even so, in like fashion, consider yourself to be dead to the sin nature, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. And therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. So, he said, the power of it's been broken. Now we have to see how to work that out in our experience. The positionally has been broken. Now, the power it still has to exert itself is still there. The sin nature won't go away easily. Okay, well, we will be ready for verse 8 on Sunday. Our time is gone, so that worked out perfect tonight. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.